completely fulfilled until the last days. So if you look at that, you know, there's a general principle that Jeremiah 29:11 we could apply to our lives. But that's not that was not a message God intended for us. He intended for them at a specific time. So that's our background. Long introduction. And as I was thinking about Hosea's message, I couldn't help but think, because all the talk this week, I'm a football fan, right? So I like the Cowboys, and so there's a guy that plays for the Dallas Cowboys whose name is Roy Williams. Roy Williams is the defensive safety. Roy Williams has made a habit of tackling guys by running up behind them and grabbing the back of their shoulder pads and then just dropping and pulling them down. And he's done this over the last several years, and in fact, in the last couple of years, at least two individuals have received a broken leg from results of that move because of the way it pulls them back and their leg will get caught under them. And in fact, one of the guys that got a broken leg from him before was Terrell Owens, who's now one of his teammates. So the NFL, you know, they're trying to set up rules to eliminate some of these things that result in repeated injuries and are challenged. And so they created they call it the horse collar rule. That's called the horse collar tackling. And it was actually created because of Roy Williams. He was the guy who did it most often. And so it is a rule that you cannot do that. And so if you do that, they're going to throw a penalty, and they're going to also fine the individual. Well, so far this season, Roy Williams has done that three times. So three times he's received a fine. And this last time, they said, okay, you're not going to stop because we fine you. Or you're not going to stop because it's a penalty. You're not going to stop because we fine you. So now we're going to suspend you. So then the Cowboys played a game last night, and Roy Williams did not get to play. He also doesn't get paid for that game, so he gets an extra penalty, another $35,000 that he doesn't get. Now, you know, there's a part of you that goes, man, what a life when $35,000 doesn't mean anything to you, but nevertheless. You know, in his attitude, you see him after, you know, they show replays of that tackle from last week, and he gets up, you know, and he's all pumped because he just tackled the quarterback behind the line of scrimmage, and he sees the yellow flag go, and you see him go like, "What? Are you kidding me?" And he's all upset, and there's people upset. You know what, Roy? You knew what the rule was. There was no ignorance in this situation. You had been warned. In fact, you had to some degree been penalized already. This penalty should not have been a surprise to you. He had opportunity to change. And in many ways, that's the message Hosea is bringing to Israel. Look, here's the rules. You guys know the rules. It's all laid out for us. We've got it. We've got it all written down. And here's the coming penalty. It's going to come. You're going to get it. You have a chance to repent. And as we said, he's preaching to them before they go into exile. So they don't get that one game suspension yet, right? They haven't felt it, but it's coming. And it's a sure thing. So let's look at Hosea. We're going to go through chapters 4 through 10. So we're obviously going to hit it at a pretty high level and just kind of see the key points of this message of Hosea. And we're going to start with Israel's indictment. Israel's indictment. Chapters 4 through 7. The Lord's going to lay out this is the case against them. As we often see in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, the Lord takes somewhat of a legal terminology, a legal process with Israel. You know, He lays out, He says, "I have a case against you," and it's as if He's going to try them, if He's going to take them to court. I want to pause here a minute. Don't forget, we have the specially made Countryside Courier wraps or blankets back there in the back. If anybody gets cold, you don't have to be cold. We have blankets for you. Jessica will get one out for you. Okay. That was our brief sponsor's announcement. Okay. So let's just take a look at this first part here of chapter 4, where Hosea says, or the word, the Lord says through Hosea, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. We drop down to verse 9, it says, and it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. So he starts out and he says that he's got three charges. There are three violations, three things that Israel has done wrong. And he first says there's no faithfulness. There's no faithfulness in the land. That term faithfulness in Hebrew speaks of being of truth, of what's right, of being faithful. It's being true to what you know is right. It's staying to the right course, following those things that God has given them to use. Most of the time you'll see it translated as truth. But here the term has that meaning of faithfulness. And I think it's important as we think about the example that God has given them, the life that's being lived out before them, is the life of Hosea and Gomer. And he's saying, just like with Gomer, there's no faithfulness. This is not a woman who was faithful to her husband. This is not a woman who stayed home and took care of her children and cooked for her husband. But instead, she went out, and she went out and pursued other lovers. She went out and lived as a harlot, selling herself, and eventually even selling herself into slavery. That's the picture. God says, you know what? There's no faithfulness in Israel. And the second thing he says, the second charge is that there's no kindness. There's no kindness. This Hebrew word can mean loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, or devotion. Again, those are the kinds of things that you expect to see in somebody who is married and who loves their spouse. Right? You expect the spouse to show loving kindness, to spend their time thinking of ways that they can support and care for their mate, of steadfast love, of somebody who's willing to persevere during difficult times, one who is willing to love when there's just the dailiness of life that can be hard, when there's lack of food, when things aren't going well. There's a steadfast love that carries through. Grace. Grace is critical in a relationship, right? Because guess what? The other person is going to fail you. The other person is going to do things that offend you. The other person will do things that are hurtful. And so you have to show grace. Mercy. Showing kindness when they do those things that are wrong. Not exacting that punishment. Showing faithfulness and goodness and devotion. Those are the things that you expect to see in a relationship. Those are the things that people would have expected to see in Gomer's relationship with Hosea, and it wasn't there. And God says, you know what? It's because it's not in you either. It's not in this land. That's not the life that you leave. That's not the life that you have with your Lord. Let me read you this, part of this definition out of Vine's dictionary. It says, the word refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship, especially Yahweh and Israel. But chesed is not only a matter of obligation, it is also of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. This word carries all of these meanings. Marital love is often related to in the same way. Marriage certainly is a legal matter, and there are legal sanctions for infractions. Yet the relationship, if sound, far transcends mere legalities. So it's not just that you're even doing the minimum, that you're just following the basic obligations, but what it should be showing is that you're doing all those extra things, and you're showing going above and beyond. And yet, what he expects is that, and yet what he sees is the complete opposite. And then his third and final charge, which is really the most critical and the foundation for the rest, he says there's no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of God. They have it available, but they've rejected it. This isn't a situation necessarily where they've been without the truth, where they are without the law, and then they discover it and they come to realize what they're doing wrong. They have the law. They know the law, but they've rejected it. In chapter 8, verse 12 of Hosea, he says, the Lord says, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. He's got it. He's got the word, but it's sitting on the shelf. It's collecting dust. It's of no value in the life of Israel. They have no knowledge of God. But what do they have? What do they have? They've abandoned God's law, and so as a result, they repeatedly just in violation of the Ten Commandments. He says, you have swearing. They're making oaths. They're swearing by God, a God that they don't know. They're using the Lord's name in vain. He says, there's deception, lying and falsehood. They're pretending. There's murder. They're stealing. And there's adultery. That's what fills the land. That's what their lives are made of, because they have no knowledge of God. Therefore, they have no loving kindness. And they have no faithfulness as well. Jeremiah would say to the people in Jeremiah 9:23, says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. It starts with that knowledge of God. How do you know how to be loving? How do you know how to be faithful if you've ignored God, if you've ignored His Word? That's their problem. In chapter 5, he says, hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. It's not just at one level. It's not just some of the people. It's not just one of those things that's a problem with the king. It's a problem all the way down. King, priest, people, they are all involved. It says in verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. They've chosen the path of following after their own desires. It's just like Gomer. Gomer left because she wanted to pursue her own desires and pursue things. Verse 6 says, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Just like the Lord said with Gomer, she's going to pursue her things, but I'm going to hedge her off. I'm going to keep her from getting those things she wants. I'm going to put a distance between what she wants and also myself. I'll withdraw from her. And he has done the same thing with Israel. Verse 11 of chapter 5, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's command. They had chosen the path of Jeroboam. They had chosen the path of following this false worship and these idols. And the Lord says in verse 15, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. He says, I will remove myself, and then they will see what it's like to live that life alone. He continues his charges throughout chapter 6 and 7. And we have this, the start of chapter 6, we have just a brief look at Israel's response. And most likely this is the response that they're going to have. This is the response that they'll have yet in the future. It's not the one that they have at this time. Because they say, come let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. We know it's not, it can't be what they're saying at this time, because that's not the attitude they have, and they don't return and they don't repent. Perhaps it's Hosea calling them to repentance, and those could be Hosea's words saying, this is what we need to do. Or yet it's a prophecy of what they will do someday in the future. You know, and it talks about in verse 2 that He'll revive us after 2 days, He'll raise us up on the third day. While that might sound like an allusion to Christ being resurrected and after 3 days in the grave, it's not. It's a common Hebrew way to just rephrase it, to phrase something that's going to happen quickly. There's going to be healing that happens soon. And the issue is, the problem that they're missing, that the Lord tells them in verse 6 is, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. See, God wasn't so much worried about the ritual. He wasn't so much worried about all the specifics, if you will. He was worried about the heart. See, the biggest problem wasn't necessarily that they had set up a separate place to worship than Jerusalem. That was a problem. They were violating God's law. But the issue was the heart that was behind it. And we see the evidence of the heart that's behind it because of what happens after that. Now we have not just one other place to worship, but now we have many, right? Because they've set up idols all over the land. And they're worshiping everywhere. And they're worshiping not Him anymore. While they initially created idols, the golden calves that Jeroboam created, which were initially intent to help them to worship Yahweh, although again, that was a mistake. But now we have idols throughout the land, and their heart has followed. And they've lost that loyalty. And God isn't worried about the sacrifice. He wants to see what's in their heart. Chapter 7, verse 2, He says, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. He says that they don't get it. They've lost the sight of the fact that I can see all these things. They're doing this right in my face. And at verse 13 of chapter 7, He says, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So that's his case. He says, look, down the line, you guys have just turned and failed, and you do it right in my face. And so I have a case against you. And because of that, now there's going to be Israel's punishment. Chapters 8 through 10 of Hosea talk about Israel's coming punishment. And there is a warning. Once again, there's a warning. Chapter 8 says, blow the trumpet, put the trumpet to your lips like an eagle. The enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They've appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and their gold, they've made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? So he reminds them again, and here's what their problem is. And he goes on and he talks about it over and over. Verse 7, he says, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The wind is representative of just futility. The things that they're doing mean nothing. And so they're sowing nothing, and they're getting back nothing in multiple fold. They get the whirlwind back. And he says in verse 12 that I wrote for them I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law. They're regarded as a strange thing. Israel's forgotten his maker. And he says, verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim is hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up. And they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. So he says, you've got your punishment coming. And that punishment, be there, is captivity is on the way. Chapter 9 starts out, it says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you've played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots earning on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's hand, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. And in Assyria, they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like the mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled. For their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. He's telling them that they're going to be taken into captivity. And they're going to, you know, they've rejected already this worship that God established. But he's now going to remove them even from the land where there's not even a hope for them to be able to do these things. There's not even a way that they can fulfill what he's commanded. And these references to Egypt, he's not talking about the nation of Egypt at that time. He's referring back to just like when they were in Egypt before, and they were a nation that was in slavery to Egypt. They're going to be in that situation again, except now we know it's going to be Assyria that comes and does it. And he tells them that here. But when he makes the reference to Egypt, he's reminding them of where they were before. It says in verse 9, they've gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. They're deep in depravity. Verse 15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they have not listened to him. And it will be wanderers among the nations. I mean, that's some harsh language. It's almost shocking to hear God say, I hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. He says, you know, you guys are so foul, I don't even want you coming close to my temple. I don't want you anywhere near my land. That's pretty harsh. And finally, we talk about sin and punishment. Repeating this theme, Israel is a luxuriant vine in chapter 10. He says, he produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Verse 4, they speak mere words. With worthless oaths, they make covenants. And judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Verse 10, he says, when it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the people will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. And finally, verses 13 to 15 says, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors, therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Some vivid language there again. It just says, you've plowed wickedness. It's as if they're going out on their plows. It's just like they plow the field, but they're plowing in wickedness and the soil of just sin. And what they reap is injustice. There's injustice throughout the land because they've turned from God. They eat the fruit of lies. That just doesn't sound very pleasant to me. And he makes this reference to a battle, and we don't have a lot of detail about Shalman. Some say that maybe Shalman is Shalmaneser of Assyria, and something that he had done. We know that certainly the Assyrians were wicked and brutal people. And obviously what happened in this battle was horrible because you have mothers dashed in pieces with their children. So you have people that are willing to come in and not only kill the men and the soldiers, but they're going to take the women and the children and crush them as well. And God says, that's what your future holds for you. That's the kind of thing you face. But just like we had with, as we were looking at Homer, Hosea and Gomer, thus Homer. And the two shall become one. Thank you. I'll be saying Gozea before long. As we had with that story, we have this woman who's left her husband and lived just a filthy, horrible life. And God says for him to go get her. And he finds her in the slave market, standing before the people. And he buys her back, takes his own money and he buys her back. And God says at that beginning, he says, you know, he talks about Israel then in chapter 2 and how horrible Israel has been. But he says, after all that, what he's going to do is he's going to go and he's going to allure them. He's going to speak kindly to them. He's going to woo them back. And we have that same thing here. After God's laid out for this case against them and shown them their sin and the things that they've done wrong and the punishment that they're going to get, the punishment that's going to be as bad as this battle that they faced where women and children were killed in the process, then after that, he's going to come back to them and he's going to draw them back still. So third, we have Israel's restoration. Starts in chapter 11, and the Lord reminds them of His love for them. He says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from him. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He reminds him of when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the Exodus. That picture of salvation that he uses over and over in the Old Testament and even for us in the New Testament. Of how they were held in captive. And they were slaves to a foreign people. And yet God did not forget them. And He brought them out and He saved them. He speaks tenderly to them. How can I give you up? He says, I'm the one who took you in my arms. I healed you even though you didn't know it. I led them with the bonds of love. I bent down and fed them. This is God talking to people who have turned on Him. And He says, I'll bend down and feed them. He says, I will not execute my fierce anger. See, He says, you know what? You deserve this justice. You deserve this penalty. But I'm not going to give it to you. Instead, I'm going to show grace. Now, that doesn't eliminate the need for repentance, and we're going to see that still. It doesn't mean that they don't have to turn towards Him. It doesn't mean that God's just going to choose and just go, you know, I'm just not going to punish anybody. Ah, you guys, it's all okay. Because that's still, His holiness has been violated. But what's amazing is that He turns at all. And He provides grace at all for anyone to turn to Him. He reminds them of their iniquity, and He calls them to return. Be on your outline. In chapter 12, He talks about, says, Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. He's going out and he's making these alliances. He's looking for his strength and support outside of God. He reminds them of Jacob and what Jacob did and how Jacob was a deceiver. And how he contended with God and he wrestled with the angel and he supplanted his brother. But he says, yet, therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. Although they've done all these things, he still calls them and asks them to return. He says, yet I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. And as they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. He's reminding them that even when they were there in Egypt, He was their God, and He was the only one who can save. And then finally, He gives them a picture of their future. He gives them that hope that they can look forward to. He shows them what repentance is, and He tells them how He will respond, and He makes one final appeal. Chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And in verse 9 he says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So he's made his case against them. He's laid out here's the sin that you've committed. And he says, and here's the just penalty that you will receive. And that penalty even goes as far as death, right? Completely, they deserve to be wiped out. But he says, that's not where I'm going to leave them. That's not where it's going to end. Instead, I'm going to call them to return to me. I'm going to try and win them back. I'm going to try and court them to turn back to me and give them that grace. Well, that was a prophecy to a specific group of people at a specific time, right? We can't look at that and say that applies directly to us. We're not Israel. That prophecy is not directed at us. But you know what? There is. There is truth in that. There is the same message for us because the principles apply to us today. If we go to Romans, I wish I had time to take you through all of Romans and trace the same message that Paul gives to us today, to the people of his time. We start in Romans 1 and we see where man has rejected God, right? Whom he knows. He says, there's a knowledge of God. They know God, but they've chosen not to follow God. They've chosen instead to follow the creature. That happens yet today. And for that, man deserves punishment, right? There's none that's done good. He says that in chapter 3. No, none have done good. They're all evil. They're all wicked. Nobody deserves anything but his wrath. But then we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5 where he says, but we are justified. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he was something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but who believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Chapter 5, therefore we have, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. See, God has that same message for us today as individuals, not as a nation, not as a group, but as individuals. And if we have turned from Him, and if we violate His laws, there is a punishment coming. There is a warning. There is death that faces us. But if we are willing, as Hosea called to Israel at the time, to turn and to repent and to come to Him, there is grace and justification, peace with God. This God who we have angered and who in His justice can wipe us out will instead bend down to feed us. He'll take us in His arms just like He did Israel. And He'll give us peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for all that it teaches us, Lord. We thank You for these stories and these prophecies of old, Lord, that speak of who You are. Lord, even as we look at the Old Testament, when so many would look at that and just see the wrath and just see the anger of God, Lord, it's so evident that even there Your grace abounds. Your loving kindness is shown throughout Your Word. And Father, we're so grateful that that extends even to us. Lord, that we know even in our time and even today, we turn from You. Lord, there are those, maybe even here, who have turned their backs on God, who violate His law, who have forgotten what He has said, though You've written 10,000 precepts. Lord, I pray that even today they'll hear the warning, that they'll hear that call, that You, rather than bringing Your punishment to them, You want to bring that tenderness and that grace. We're so thankful for the grace and the mercy. We're so thankful that You brought Your Son to live that perfect life for us. And as we celebrate Christmas this week, I pray that we will consider the grace that came with Christ. And Lord, now as we go to worship together, I pray that our thoughts and our minds and our hearts will be focused on giving glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.